Are you excited this morning that God's love never runs out? It never gives up on us? Well, I noticed that in the revival, Monty had you clapping and saying amen. And even though you were clapping at the wrong times, and, you know, every now and then somebody will try to clap something and it's just not good. What do I need to do for you this morning? I know that I am not Monty. Do you need to do some jumping jacks? Are you awake this morning? Because, listen, I could not hear you singing this morning. After I just prayed that God would give us a voice of rejoicing in Him. Now, you're going to say, well, preacher, I don't sing. Well, you might want to start because you're going to be singing in heaven. Song does not go away in heaven. All right? Even if you can't sing, be embarrassed like I am being caught on a recording singing Amazing Grace, to which my oldest daughter still uses that as her ringtone. So when I call, she's always laughing because she can hear me singing. Thank you, David, for not cutting me off that Sunday. But anyway, Nehemiah chapter 5. Last week, I preached on responding to opposition. I talked about the opposition that we would experience in doing God's work, that we would experience opposition from outside the church, by the culture. We would have opposition within the church, just as we see with Nehemiah as he's rebuilding the wall. He's got opposition without, opposition within. I told you, how do we respond to that opposition? That opposition will come in the form of verbal assault, physical threats. It can be demoralizing, lead to fear and discouragement. How are we to handle that? We're to pray. We're to remember and trust the Lord because He is great and awesome and He fights for us. Therefore, we are to have a mind to do the work. Well, as we come to Nehemiah 5, we encounter more opposition from within that is preventing Nehemiah from doing what he needed to do, what God had called him to do in building the wall and rebuilding the lives of the people of Jerusalem. So today we're going to insert our lives once again into the life of Nehemiah, and we're going to have a time of self-evaluation, but also overall church evaluation. We're going to look at the issue, which the main issue in chapter 5, what is occurring there is the treatment of others, the oppression of others. We're going to apply that to our context. We're going to learn that we are to fear the Lord, and that has an effect on how we live our lives. And lastly, we're going to talk about what it means to walk our talk. So we're going to talk about walking our talk. And this all comes from Nehemiah chapter 5, responding to opposition. I am not going to make you stand this morning as I read this chapter, even though some of you have informed me that standing may not be so bad with our current seats in here, because I've heard more talk about people's rear end since we've moved out here than ever before. And so I've addressed the bulletin issue. We will try to address the chair issue as well, but for now, it's keeping you awake. If I get nice padded seats and I have it, you know, too warm in here, you're going to go to sleep. So we keep it cold and the seats hard. Let's read God's word. Now there arose a great outcry of the people and of their wives against their Jewish brothers. For there were those who said, with our sons and our daughters, we are many. So let us get grain that we may eat and keep alive. There were also those who said, we are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our houses to get grain because of the famine. And there were those who said, we have borrowed money for the king's tax on our fields and our vineyards. Now our flesh is as the flesh of our brothers, our children are as their children, yet we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves. And some of our daughters have already been enslaved. But it is not in our power to help it, for other men have our fields and our vineyards. And here's Nehemiah. I was very angry when I heard their outcry and these words. I took counsel with myself, and I brought charges against the nobles and the officials. I said to them, "You're exacting interest each from his brother." And I held a great assembly against them and said to them, "We, as far as we are able, have bought back our Jewish brothers who have been sold to the nations. But you even sell your brothers that they may be sold to us." They were silent and could not find a word to say. So I said, "The thing that you're doing is not good. Ought you not to walk in the fear of our God to prevent the taunts of the nations, our enemies? Moreover, I and my brothers and my servants are lending them money and grain. Let us abandon this exacting of interest. Return to them this very day their fields, their vineyards, their olive orchards, and their houses, and their percentage of money, grain, wine, and oil that you have been exacting from them." Then they said, "We will restore these and require nothing from them. We will do as you say." And I called the priests and made them swear to do as they had promised. I also shook out the fold of my garment and said, "So may God shake out every man from his house and from his labor who does not keep this promise. So may he be shaken out and emptied." And all the assembly said, "Amen," and praised the Lord. And the people did as they promised. Verse 14. "Moreover, from the time that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year to the 32nd year of Artaxerxes the king, 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the food allowance of the governor. The former governors who were before me laid heavy burden on the people and took from them for their daily ration 40 shekels of silver. Even their servants lorded it over the people, but I did not do so because of the fear of God. I also persevered in the work on this wall, and we acquired no land, and all my servants were gathered there for the work. Moreover, there were at my table 150 men, Jews and officials, besides those who came to us from the nations that were around us. Now what was prepared at my expense for each day was one ox and six choice sheep and birds, and every 10 days all kinds of wine in abundance. Yet for all this I did not demand the food allowance of the governor, because the service was too heavy on this people. Remember for my good, O my God, all that I have done for this people." May God bless the reading of his word. And it is perfect. It is holy. And I hope you bring your Bibles, and I'm encouraging that. Your phone, whatever it may be, you need to be able to follow along in the text to see if what I am saying is accurate. That is your responsibility as we delve in to the Word of God. Dealing with issues from within. The problem. Treatment of others. How do we begin the fifth chapter? There is an outcry by the people. There is a famine in the land. Their crops are suffering. They need food. They need grain. The population had increased in Jerusalem, so they needed food to stay alive. And in order to get the grain, they were mortgaging their fields, vineyards, and houses to get the grain because of the famine. This is just one of the problems. Then their Jewish brothers started exacting interest on them to the effect that they could not pay back their debt. This was forbidden by the law. In fact, if you read in Deuteronomy 23:19, "You shall not charge interest on loans to your brother, interest on money, interest on food, interest on anything that is lent for interest." My commentator in my study Bible says, "While property might be taken in pledge, pending repayment of a loan, taking interest from a fellow Israelite who borrowed out of poverty and need was forbidden." But that wasn't all of it. There was taxation that had come upon them. Therefore, it says here in the text that they are having to enslave their own children in order to pay back the debt or to pay the taxes that were put upon them or the grain, whatever it might be. You see there, it says, there were also those who said, "We are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our houses to get grain because of the famine." And there were those who said, "We have borrowed money for the king's tax on our fields," verse 4, "and our vineyards. Now our flesh is as the flesh of our brothers, our children are as their children. yet we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves. And some of the daughters have already been enslaved, but it is not in our power to help it. Now, slavery here needs to be understood. It was different than what is chattel slavery, which is what we experienced in America. There was something with the Israelites that was called temporary debt slavery. And what this was is it was permitted under Mosaic law, and it was often the only way a debt could be paid. So after 6 years, that person was released of their debt in some situations, or it might be the year of Jubilee. Just depended on the circumstances. But even this practice might hit these families hard, one commentator says, in the current situation. There is also a suggestion that those taken into debt slavery are not being treated properly. So if you go and look at Deuteronomy 15:12, if your brother, a Hebrew man or a Hebrew woman, is sold to you, he shall serve you 6 years, and in the seventh year, you shall let him go free from you. So in another situation, in Leviticus 20, chapter 25, verse 39 and 40, if your brother becomes poor beside you and sells himself to you, you shall not make him serve as a slave. He shall be with you as a hired worker and as a sojourner. He shall serve with you until the year of Jubilee. So there is some distinction here between what we understand as slavery in our American history and debt slavery that was occurring in Israel, as we see in the scriptures. Let me get to our application here. What Nehemiah was experiencing was opposition to completing the task at hand. People were treating other people improperly. Therefore, he had to stop the work in order to address the situation. These are not the same problems that we have in the American church today. I don't think that there's anybody here in temporary debt slavery to someone else within the church. I don't think there's anyone here going hungry because of a famine and you're having to sell your house and your property to someone else in the church who is exacting interest upon you. I don't think those things are occurring. But there are things that occur within the church that stop the work. And when the work stops, that is opposition from within. Are you following me? Nod your head up and down. If we have to stop doing the kingdom work to address situations within the church, that is actually opposition to the work. Many times, what we have to address as spiritual leadership in this church is not meeting the needs of people, but the demands and wants of people. Let me make a clear distinction here, and I'm going to offend this morning. We have become the church of personal preference instead of the church of Jesus Christ. So you have to stop the work in order to meet the wants, not the needs of people. This is not how it should be. But even within the church, we have turmoil in relationships. Not just talking about Gum Springs Baptist Church, but churches throughout America, throughout the world, where people just can't get along, where people treat other people poorly. They gossip about them. They tear them down. They stir up division. They give people the stink eye. Do you know what the stink eye is? If you're a married man here this morning, don't raise your hand. Do you hold grudges against people? Are you unforgiving? Do you pray for other brothers and sisters in Christ here at the church? Do you pray for your spiritual leadership? How do you treat your spiritual leadership? Is it a burden for the spiritual leaders of the church to oversee you, or is it joy? Let's go just a little bit further. Is our church outwardly focused or inwardly focused? This affects whether we are about God's work, because the church has been created to be outwardly focused. We have been given the Great Commission. We are told to go and make disciples of all nations, teaching them all that Jesus has commanded and baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We have been given a command to always go, go, go. So what we need to be thinking about is reaching others. That is an outward focus when most often we are inwardly focused. Like I said, wanting our own personal preferences. But is it opposition to the kingdom of God, the work of the kingdom? If we see oppression in this world and we do not address it? Are you following me here? We look out at the world and we see oppression, yet as a Christian we turn a blind eye. Are we not also participating in that oppression? We're actually supporting it. Well, what are you talking about? If we see the poor oppressed, the Christian church needs to stand up. If we see racial injustice, we need to stand up. If we see inequality, injustice, we must stand. If we see the unborn being oppressed through abortion, we must stand. When we see children that are being abused physically and sexually and mentally, we need to stand. It is actually oppression if we are allowing our children to be taught that they can choose their gender. We need to stand. Is that not mental and emotional abuse for children to be taught that? And we're allowing our children to be abused in that way? What about sex trafficking? Should we not stand against it? Human trafficking? You know that slavery still exists today. The Center for Global Justice says that slavery still exists. It's a painful reality. Global estimates indicate that there are as many as 40 million people living in various forms of exploitation known as modern slavery. This includes victims of forced labor, debt bondage, domestic servitude, human trafficking, child labor, forced marriage, and descent-based slavery. And the church turns a blind eye. Right now, your Southern Baptist Convention and the Executive Committee, after a motion by the messengers for an investigation into abuse, sexual abuse within the SBC, due to an article in 2016 by the Houston Chronicle where over 700 abuse victims came forward. There was a motion from the floor this year saying we want an independent third party to investigate these allegations and also for the Executive Committee to waive attorney-client privilege so that they too could be investigated in their handling of these claims. Now, from a lawyer's perspective, I would tell you never to waive attorney-client privilege. But the SBC needs to do what's right, even if it brings lawsuits. When did it become okay to discuss attorney-client privilege and potential lawsuits when there are accusations and claims of sexual abuse within the SBC, the abuse of women, the abuse of children? When did we think that it is okay to say that we won't waive attorney-client privilege and we are not going to fight for these women and children? It's corrupt. We should be about the protection of women and children. We should get pastors who are doing these things within the church. We need to get them out. We've got to stand. But yet we just keep going on as if nothing has happened. In Isaiah 55, so not that I have any authority at all, but I would tell the Executive Committee of the SBC, do what is right. You do what is right, God's going to take care of the situation. When did we stop operating as a church and started thinking like a business? We're not a business. We are a living body, the church. But here's what God tells Isaiah in Isaiah 58. Is this not the fast that I choose, to loose the bounds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free, and to break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your house? When you see the naked, to cover him and not to hide yourself from your own flesh? Then shall your light break forth like the dawn, and your healing shall spring up speedily. Your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and he will say, "Here I am." This is what God wants from us. What about spiritual oppression within the church? Oh, Pastor, Listen, we can engage in spiritual oppression when it comes to our own families, how we rear our children and our grandchildren. If we do not teach them the value of God and the worship of God, then how are they going to learn it? How are they going to know the faith if there is not one teaching and preaching to them? And I'm not talking about just me. I'm talking about parents, grandparents. When you choose other things over the worship of God, regardless of what that other thing is, you are teaching your children and your grandchildren that that is more valuable than God. That is spiritual oppression. I just want you to think about that today. And that's not to try to guilt you into attendance or trying to meet this mathematical problem of the Sunday school thing that we're doing, drive for the bowling alley. You should desire, if you are a Christian, and you should desire for your children and your grandchildren to know the Lord Jesus Christ. That means you will do everything in your power to get them invested in the church, to be taught as the church comes alongside you and helps you in the process. Where you spend your time and money teaches your children and grandchildren what you think is important. If I were to ask your children and your grandchildren here today, if I were to ask them what is important in your family life, what would they say? My kids would probably say rodeo, and so then I'd have to repent. Except for Gwen, maybe dance. So what is Nehemiah's response? I've got to move forward. Verse 6. I was very angry when I heard their outcry and these words. Okay, many commentators, you wouldn't believe this because me and my sister have this discussion all the time because we've been accused of needing anger management. Can you be angry and not sin? Because it seems like the Christian teaching is, I mean, overwhelmingly, the commentators had the problem with Nehemiah becoming angry. And I am saying when we see the oppression of people, we see the mistreatment of others in the church, it ought to lead to a righteous anger, a righteous indignation. Now, how we handle that anger is what's important. Paul says you can be angry and not sin. He actually says it in Ephesians 4:26, be angry and do not sin. Now, we always want to go to Jesus throwing over the tables in the temple and the money changers. You're not Jesus. He is right in his anger every time, and he handles it appropriately every time. We are rarely angry at the right things at the right time. But I do believe when we start talking about, I mean, listen, you start talking about the abuse of children and people in power positions abusing women, that ought to make you angry. But notice what Nehemiah says. What does he say? I took counsel with myself. So what did he do? He didn't immediately go and address the issue. He paused. And I'm assuming it's implied here that he talked to God, because we see him as a man of prayer throughout this book. And then he brought the charges against the people. He rebukes them and corrects them. Look at verses 7 through 12. You're exacting interest, each from his brother. And I held a great assembly against them and said to them, we, as far as we are able, have bought back our brothers Jewish brothers who have been sold to the nations, but you even sell your brothers that they may be sold to us. They were silent and could not find a word to say. So I said, the thing that you're doing is not good. Ought you not to walk in the fear of our God to prevent the taunts of the nations, our enemies? I'm going to just stop right there. Their response is yes, we will do this, Nehemiah. Amen. So be it. We will do it. But I want to focus upon what Nehemiah does here. He's angry, takes counsel, but he doesn't just let the issue go. He addresses it. Now, here in the church, we do a poor job in the American church of addressing issues. We think that they will just go away, or we don't want to address them in order to keep a false peace. But do you know that issues are addressed in the church every time I stand before you? Not because I have an agenda and I'm saying, hey, I'm going to mark this down. I am preaching at so-and-so today. No. Every time a message is preached, every time you listen to your Sunday school teachers teach a lesson, you are receiving what is called formative discipline. What's that, Pastor? That's a big word or words. It's administered, and I quote, far more frequently. In fact, it happens all the time to every church member. This is simply the process of bringing people to maturity in Christ through positive instruction and teaching, through formation. When the word is preached and we are convicted, or when Christians encourage each other, that is formative discipline. This kind of discipline is crucial because God uses it to prevent the sin that might require corrective discipline. The more the church is shaped by formative discipline, the less it will need corrective discipline. So you can go and read Ephesians 4:11 through 12, Hebrews 10:24 through 25, Colossians 3:16. What am I talking about here? Nehemiah brought correction based upon the word of God. What is the spiritual leadership of this church to do? My responsibility is to bring correction and teaching through the word of God, through formative discipline. Now, if that formative discipline doesn't work and someone is caught in sin, then we must go through Matthew 18, the process of going to that brother or sister, taking others with us, bringing it before the church if they do not repent. And you're saying, what are you talking about? Yeah, it's a foreign idea. It's in the Constitution and bylaws of this church, though. It should be in every church. You see, I'm still amazed at how people get angry at the Word of God. They're saying, no, I'm not angry at the Word of God. I'm angry at you. Well, if I'm trying my best to faithfully bring the Word of God to you, then your anger is misplaced. People don't want to be corrected. They don't want to be disciplined. But as a Christian, we ought to have the humility to want that. To grow in Christ. We should want a spiritual leadership that cares enough to tell us if you're doing wrong. And to do so in love. My desire is for you to be saved and know Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. You ought to be willing to submit to that type of leadership. Submit? Pastor, you're going off in left field. Listen to me carefully. When you join this church as a member, what you are doing is submitting to the leadership of this church, which hopefully is based upon the Word of God and following God's leadership. You should desire godly leadership. Instead, most often, just like in our politicians, and yes, I'm going to go back, not just the current one, but previous ones as well. They are all narcissists. They care about themselves, the power. Then you look at the church, and I talk to pastors all the time. Who gets the big crowds? Usually narcissistic preachers who no one can get along with behind the scenes, but they are very charismatic. But ultimately, you will read after they have established this megachurch that they are removed from their position because they can't be corrected. They're always right. That's not Nehemiah. I hope it's not me. Look at verse 10. Moreover, I and my brothers and my servants are lending them money and grain. Let us abandon the exacting of interest. What is Nehemiah confessing there? He was doing the same thing. So he's angry at them. He's angry at himself, but there is change that occurs. I have told you before, every sermon I preach, I have already preached it to myself, been convicted in it, or I'm convicted while I'm preaching it. That is the sign of a godly leader. And I'm not trying to hold myself out as this supreme example. I am just saying to you, godly leadership, instead of looking for someone who is charismatic and good looking, which you got neither one here. You should be looking for a person who's humble and who has a desire to serve the Lord and to serve the church, willing to be corrected, being teachable. That's Nehemiah. He was a man of prayer. He taught and corrected, but he is also a leader who could be taught and corrected. He was faithful to the people, telling them the truth. He even warns them of God's judgment. Look at, they make the commitment. Yes, we'll restore these things. We'll do it immediately. Amen, so be it. And Nehemiah says, I also shook out the fold of my garment and said, so may God shake out every man from his house and from his labor who does not keep this promise, so may he be shaken out and emptied. Nehemiah is saying a curse is going to come upon them, a judgment if they do not do what they have committed to do. That's what a faithful teacher does, is warns. This curse that he has put upon them if they do not obey, shook out the fold. That's a symbolic action matching the words of the curse that follows. So may God shake out. This type of curse formula was a solemn, conventional way of compelling commitment to a course of action. By saying amen, the whole assembly took upon itself the terms of Nehemiah's curse. Quote, unquote. In Deuteronomy 11:26, it says, see, I am setting before you today a blessing and a curse. The blessing, if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you today. And the curse, if you do not obey the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside from the way that I'm commanding you today to go after other gods that you have not known. That blessing and that cursing, that teaching out of Deuteronomy has been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. We are blessed in a relationship with him and in obeying him, and he has taken the curse upon himself upon the cross to bear our sin. He who knew no sin became sin. But it still doesn't mean that as Christians, we are not to do good works, to live out our commitment. And there is judgment for the unbeliever, condemnation. If you're an unbeliever, you're going to experience the condemnation of God. It's already upon you, the judgment of God. But do you realize that as Christians, you still stand before the judgment seat of Christ? Listen, Hebrews 9:27, just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes the judgment. 2 Corinthians 5:10, for we must all, not some, all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Matthew 16:27, for the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Now, here's the thing. As an unbeliever, you have no hope at the judgment seat of Christ because you're going to go into the lake of fire, to hell for all of eternity. As believers, we have the hope and the righteousness of Jesus Christ because we have believed in him. We have been washed in the blood. Are you washed in the blood today? But that doesn't mean that we still will not give an account of our life. Every careless word, God's going to say, give an account for what you did here. Why did you not do good works? Do you not understand that I saved you to do good works? Ephesians 2, 9 through 10. I keep referring to that. I'm going to actually go back up to verse 8 because I just want you to hear this. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Why have you been saved? For God's glory, for your eternal life. You have been saved, but you have been created to do good works. I'm not saying that we aren't to... I don't want to bring confusion. And I said this to my Sunday school class about works. Works, doing good works will not get you to heaven. You need Jesus. But guess what? There's a fine line there in the sense of once you have Jesus, you will be doing good works. So Nehemiah issues this warning. And then in these verses 14 through 19, and I'll go quickly here, he's the example. He walks his talk. That's a sign of a good leader. He instructs them on what they need to be doing. He's convicted himself. And then he begins to walk his talk. And that's what I'm saying about the warning of God's judgment. If you're not walking your talk, if you're professing to be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, yet there are no good works coming from you, there are no spiritual fruit in your life, there is no evidence or mark of salvation. I am not saying that you're not saved, but I am saying that you need to go and talk to God right now to ensure that you are saved. Because he will not leave you saved and seated. He is going to sanctify you, and he is going to call you forth to put you to work for his kingdom purposes. Does that even make a dent in you this morning? You see, Nehemiah here, he begins to talk about, hey, I don't take the governor's allowance for food. I share it. It's too much of a burden upon the people. Hey, I'm working on the wall. I'm not asking them to do something that I'm not willing to do. Hey, look at all these people that are around my table. Verse 17. But why did he not do these things that the other governors had done? Look at verse 9. First of all, and actually we're going to move down and look at another verse as well. He tells the people not to do this. Ought not they to fear the Lord? And then down in verse 15, but I did not do so because of the fear of God. So connect there 9 and 15. I believe it's verse 9 where he talks about, ought not you to fear the Lord. Fear of God should affect how you live. Do you fear God? Now, I'm not saying that you're some in the corner sucking your thumb, terrified of him. But we seem to want to soften the fear of the Lord. Oh, it's just awe. Well, yeah, it's awe. It's wonder. But have you ever seen where people have encountered God? When Peter first encounters Jesus, he tells Jesus to get away from him because he is a sinner. He is terrified. Solomon, after all of his pursuits in life, after pursuing every vanity, he says it's striving after the wind. And in Ecclesiastes, which I just taught here recently on Wednesday night, he says, the end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. You say you're a Christian, then walk your talk. And you will walk your talk when you fear God. You want to be pleasing to him. You don't want to take advantage of him. You don't want to abuse the grace that he has extended to you. You, as a believer, should want to please him. You, as a believer, should understand that you are to lay down your life in order to gain it. Luke 9:24, for whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. I am not saying that we are not to address the issues in the culture, as I have just done here this morning. We should. It's a form of not being the church when we don't address those issues. But listen to me very carefully. We need to begin with you and me. Was that not the purpose of the revival that Monty was here for at homecoming? Did he not tell us that? I want to read something to you, and I want you to pay careful attention as I'm wrapping this up. It comes out of a commentary by James Montgomery Boyce on Nehemiah. And he quotes one author, a gentleman by the name, if I'm pronouncing it correctly, Frank Tilopo. "What good was it to build the wall," asked Frank, "if inside the wall there were people who were exploiting one another?" So here's James Montgomery Boyce. We must ask that question again today, and we must ask it of ourselves. What good is it to build great evangelical institutions, constructing walls against the evil of our opposing secular world, if within the walls the so-called people of God are indistinguishable from those without? What good is it to preserve a separate Christian identity if Christians behave like unbelievers? To put it in sharp terms, we need to stop calling the world to repent until we repent ourselves. That is a truth bomb. Is that totally 80s or 90s language there? I don't know. That's a truth bomb. We need to stop pointing our finger at the culture all the time when we're not willing to point the finger at ourselves. What good is it to build new buildings, to build evangelical institutions, if what is inside of that church is indistinguishable from the world? And I am afraid that's where we are as the American church. Not afraid. I know that's where we are. We are indistinguishable from the world. And church, it is time to repent. You can talk about doing things for the Lord. You can talk about new ministries. We can talk about new buildings. But what matters here today is you need to walk your talk. It's time to stop fooling around with it. Are you a believer or are you not? If you are, either way, unbeliever, believer, God's calling you to repentance. What good is it to preserve a separate Christian identity if Christians behave like unbelievers? To put it in sharp terms, we need to stop calling the world to repent until we repent ourselves. The biggest problem facing the church today is not some political party. It is not some worldly philosophy that is coming against the church. It is not even attacks upon the church verbally and maybe even physical threats in some situations. That's not the biggest problem. The biggest problem facing the church is the church itself. Repent and believe in the gospel, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Let us pray. Oh Lord, as we bow before you, as we've bowed our heads, Lord, more importantly, may we bow our hearts before you today. May we submit our lives to you. May we lay down our life so that we may gain it. Oh Lord, only you can grant us repentance by the power of your Holy Spirit through your grace. No man comes to you unless you draw him. And I am praying that today, by the power of your Holy Spirit, you are drawing men and women, young men, young women, children, drawing them to you. Oh, forgive us, Lord, for not being the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Today, may we see you build your kingdom right here. May we see salvations. May we see repentance and commitment. This is your church. Do with it as you please. But, oh Lord, let us not be distracted from the main thing, and that is doing the work you have called us to do for your glory, building your kingdom. As we sing this hymn of response, may you lead us to respond, Lord. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.